Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree." He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord.
This morning we're starting with a mini-series. We're looking at the first two Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2. The Psalms, of course, have been a great source of comfort and encouragement, of stimulation for many. A quote from Tim Keller: "The Psalms help us to see God. God not as we wish or hope him to be, but as he actually reveals himself. The descriptions of God in the Psalter are rich beyond human invention. He is more holy, more wise, more fearsome, more tender and loving than we would ever imagine him to be. The Psalms fire our imaginations into new realms, yet guide them towards the God who actually exists." Now that opening could, I'm aware, be build up your expectations a little bit. But I have every confidence in the psalm and in God's ability to teach us, even if not in myself. So we should pray together, shouldn't we? Dear Lord, we pray that as we look at this psalm, indeed, we would be able to see you as you really are. And that, Lord, you would teach us about yourself and inspire us to serve you. Amen. So, okay, we are looking at Psalms 1 and 2 in the wrong order, 2 and 1. But it doesn't matter in a sense. So you get Psalm 1 next Sunday. But these Psalms are linked in very many ways. As someone said, that together they form something of an introduction to the whole of the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. Now, sometimes when you read introductions, they're a bit boring, but this is certainly not that. It's very dramatic, shocking even. It gets right to the heart of the matter straight away. So Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." So these two psalms, they start with talking about God's blessing. And then Psalm 2 ends, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." The two psalms are therefore top and tailed by pointing out God's blessing for those who walk his way. The blessing is like the focus of these two psalms. From the beginning of creation, God, his long-term purpose has been to bless his people. But whereas Psalm 1 is speaking of the individual, it's personal, and their relationship or not with God, then Psalm 2 pans out from that and you get a cosmic view of the nations and the peoples and their approach to the Lord. If you can remember back that far, you might remember when we could go to airports and get planes to places. And as you went in the airport, you'd come across domestic flights or arrivals and international flights. So Psalm 1 is sort of like the domestic, Psalm 2 like the international. But in both cases, the Psalms are looking at things from a God-centered perspective, not from a man-centered perspective. So we're going to look at this second psalm, and it breaks down into four sections, really. What the nations say, or the rebels, perhaps you could put it, verse 1 to 3. What the Lord says, verse 4 to 6, his response. Then what the king says, verse 7 to 9, the anointed one. And concludes with what the psalmist or writer says. Psalmist probably was King David in Acts 4, 25, Peter, quoting the first three verses of Psalm 2, which we'll read in a moment, says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David." So first then, what the nations say. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. These words, of course, could easily apply to the position that King David was faced when he took the throne. When he took the throne, the Philistines gathered their armies together to attack him. He was in very many ways surrounded by enemies. Later on, the Ammonites did the same thing. And it could be that the psalm was written at that time when he took the throne of Israel. So are we looking at the comment then on an historical position at that time, at the time it was written, or are we looking at something much bigger than that? Is the position that we're hearing about what is far later and the things that are yet to come? Interestingly, we were faced with that same question when we were looking at the prophecies around Christmas just recently, also drawn from Psalms. Well, when this was written, we could see how applicable it would have been for the nations conspiring. But only time would reveal just how prophetic this would turn out to be for God's people and for, in particular, his anointed one. I was watching television the other day, and there were two journalists together discussing the newspapers and what they were saying on that particular day. And as one of them was reflecting on many of the reported articles, he commented that Christians were today the most persecuted peoples in all the world. Interestingly, the other journalist seemed slightly annoyed that he would bring the subject up and tried to gloss over or play down the comment. But in nation after nation today, we see what is very much like a conspiracy to oppress and silence Christians. In Iran, China, India, Pakistan, in the Middle East, in groups in Nigeria, many countries, Christians are being persecuted. But in the West too, maybe. Not so overtly violent in the ways they do it. But in our own country, the Christian viewpoint is increasingly, is it not, under pressure to keep silent. Even to be prevented from having a public platform to speak, as we have seen in some universities recently. But there is more to it even than that. It's not just political powers who don't want to be ruled by him. One commentator said, "There is scarcely a commercial, intellectual or cultural interest anywhere which would not resent his claims." And isn't it interesting that many then in the modern world would take exactly the same view as is expressed here in verse 3. "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." They see faith in and adherence to the Lord as a restraint to them, his laws, an encumbrance preventing them from being free to actually truly live or to, as they might put it, progress. That their nation or organization would be better off without having to acknowledge or entertain the existence of God. or his claims on them. Now, does that disturb you, I wonder, when you see that? Or when you see, for example, powers and rulers not pursuing what is right, blatantly telling lies, deliberate misinformation, not truth, seem to be the thing these days. But the psalm tells us that we need not be intimidated by the world. These people and the forces that appear to rule are all under the lordship, his lordship, and one day they will know it. As we accept the Christian faith and grow in it, come to know God, we come to see that individually and corporately, the truth about who is in chains, is exactly the opposite to what they think. In reality, liberation comes only in serving the one who created us. As Charles Wesley wrote, "My chains fell off, my heart was free." But it is again interesting to note the question that is put here. Why do they do this? Why do they plot? It has often puzzled me, maybe you, and obviously the journalists that I spoke of before. But a closer inspection of the question is that it's not actually why the nations and peoples plot. It is why they do it when it is so obviously in vain. You cannot fight God. There's a lovely quote, Gamaliel in Acts 5, when he stood up before the Sanhedrin to try and tell them how they should approach dealing with Peter and the apostles and their message of the gospel. And he said, "Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." So let's look, secondly, at what God says in reply, which is verses 4 to 6. "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The language here is somewhat disconcerting. It's a bit of a shock to think that God would laugh or scoff at rebellious mankind. But then again, it is laughable to imagine that if there is, as I and many of you no doubt believe, one enthroned in heaven, the creator of the whole universe, the instigator of all the science explores and discovers, that such a one should be worried or concerned about those who conspire and rebel against him. It's laughable. He merely needs to speak to end their opposition. Now, I dare say that many would not think about him, let alone consider they might actually think their opposition to be laughable. But his answer is simple. Verse 6, "He has spoken," and it is emphatic. There are no arguments or debates. He has installed his king, and there is an end to it. Something to astonish all the pundits and TV chat shows, the famous people who pass their judgment, if they were to learn that it is already decided. But what a great blessing and comfort it is for us to remember that the king, the king that God has installed is Jesus, whoever lives and pleads for me, as the hymn says. I guess we all at one time did, as the nations and peoples do, war against the only one who can actually save us. So the third section, what the king says, verses 7 to 9. "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, if the writer of the psalm was merely talking about one of the kings of Israel, even King David, the anointed one, then he has gone too far, surely, here. He has, in modern parlance, gone off on one. For who among the kings has had the nations as their inheritance? True, David did clobber the Philistines, but he did not have the ends of the earth as his possession. But the psalmist has been inspired to see that there would come one to whom that would be true. The second psalm is quoted in a number of places in the New Testament. These verses in particular, "You are my son," and so on. In Hebrews 1 and in Hebrews 5. But here is a quote from Acts 13. "We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" It is clear then that the apostles saw in the Psalms a prophecy that they, in part, had actually witnessed. They'd seen it fulfilled. The king had been installed. The very Son of God has come to give his life that all may find forgiveness. And that they have seen him raised and ascended. God's response then to human pride and power is to install his Son on Zion. He will put everything right, but first, Jerusalem, to die for our sins. But the prophecy points to a part that has not yet been fully fulfilled, when Jesus will crush all rebellion. And no longer will nations and peoples rise up against him. Revelation 2 quotes these verses in setting out how Christ will establish his rule with an iron scepter. If we are to take this scripture seriously, then we can't but say that those who put their trust in him, that will be a glorious day. For all those persecuted ones, imprisoned, tortured, it will be a glorious day of great rejoicing. But for those who reject him and the plot against him, it will be a terrible day. So forth again, the psalmist says, the writer then of this psalm concludes by saying, "Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Just to clear this up, to kiss the Son is to pay homage to him, to honour, reverence and love, as people in the past maybe would have kissed the hand of their ruler. But the fierceness of this psalm comes as something of a surprise, to hear again that there is such thing as the wrath of God. The Lord is a loving and compassionate God. As Christians, we know and declare that, and rightly so. But it is also true that he is a God of justice. And would we really want it any other way? Don't we yearn to see an end to the evils we see in the world around us? In fact, isn't it one of the complaints against him that people say they do not see him acting in judgment? Well, one day he will. Thinking about the dual nature of God and his love and justice reminded me of a little scene from one of the Narnia books written by C.S. Lewis. It's where they're talking about the lion Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the book. And there's someone saying that they're scared by the idea of meeting a huge lion, which seems very reasonable to me. But they ask, "Is the lion safe?" The reply is, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Reminds me of Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. These verses in the psalm communicate a great truth which we far too easily forget. It says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that might at first sight seem like a contradiction, but I think of it a bit like this. When I was 17 years old, I had a near-death experience on my Lambretta motor scooter. To be honest, I had quite a few scrapes on it, or rather coming off it. But this one stands out in my memory. I missed a head-on collision with an overtaking car by inches. And as I stood unscathed and contemplating the scene that might have turned out very differently, it would be very true to say that I rejoiced with trembling. Because I knew what I had just escaped from, what might have been. If we put our trust in Christ, seek his forgiveness, then we are saved. But it is worth remembering that we're not saved from something trivial. And it was at a great cost. So what a brilliant way to finish the psalm, to end it. What a profound way of putting it. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The one then that we should fear above all others turns out to be our loving Saviour, if we would but turn to him. So I'm going to finish with a quote that speaks whether you're a powerful leader or whether you have no power at all. Cardinal Newman said, "You can believe what you choose, but you will be held accountable for what you choose to believe." May you know the blessing of God as you take refuge in him. Amen.